Well, a new series of The Man Christ Jesus, coming from the verse, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I'd like to divide this message into two parts. One is to introduce the series, introduce the concept of the humanity of Christ. This is fully a doctrine that's important. When you get into these things, when you're trying to teach them, you have to settle in your mind what is being taught. And as I came to this through the years, I have found that this is pretty well clearly taught. And yet, there is a resistance, a prejudice, if you will, against accepting this. Somehow it seems that it's not quite loyal to Jesus to claim that he really just had to deal with things as a man. Somehow it seems that we're slighting the deity of Jesus to admit this, and it's none of that. In fact, it's just faulty scripture understanding. So, we will mention later in the message some who took a stand against this, against the humanity of Christ, by a couple of different ways, and recognize them for what they are, heretics. Then I hope to be able, as we continue the series, to point to you that there's a lot of people who try to rescue Jesus from being a man by saying that he was also acting as God. He must act as God. He always was God. But in other words, for us to follow in his example, how can we do that if he has the unfair advantage of just relying on his deity anytime he wanted to? See? So we're going to be dealing with these things. So our series tells us, this text tells us that there's precisely one God. This is an important text. There is one God. And it also mentions men. But in between, we find the mediator. Mediator, it's Strong's 3316. Mestites. And it's used in six verses in the New Testament. I want you to think about a mediator. It's in Galatians. Besides here, it's in Galatians and in Hebrews. In Galatians, two verses in a row, Galatians 3:19 and 20, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come, which is Jesus, to whom the promise was made, and that it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Again, this concept of God being one and man being separate, having a mediator between the two. Then three verses in Hebrews, Hebrews 8:6. Now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, Jesus has, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant or a better testament, which was established upon better promises. 9:15, for this cause he is the mediator of the new testament, of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, the first covenant, the covenant of the law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Our inheritance as sons of God depended upon him being the mediator of the new covenant. And then 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, or the new testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The point here is that he was the go-between. A mediator is one who intervenes, the one who stands between two parties, and especially between two who are having difficulties. That's when a mediator is needed, you see. So the one who stands, intervenes between God and man is, in fact, the God-man. In a way that I think remains inexplicable to us because it's so foreign to the way we are, and everything we understand, it's just inexplicable to us. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Logos of God, the expression of the very thought of God, merged with the child Jesus, the son of Mary. Doesn't get any weirder than that, but I can't explain it, you see. So it doesn't mean that he just became a very godly man or that in some way he was a manly God. You see, that would be just merging of those two things. No, this was a third thing altogether. He's entirely unique. Theologians have invented words to describe this union, hypostatic union. So now we have a name for it, but what does it mean? Well, they keep debating it. See, it remains beyond anyone's grasp. He was absolutely unique, one of a kind, the only one like that. So what we can't fully appreciate and understand, because we're not him, we're not there yet, we can, however, recognize the truth of it because it is declared clearly in the Scripture. And we should be talking about this because, inexplicable though it may be, teaching this is a mark of true preaching. Look with me at 1 John 4, 1-3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And he says, here's the test. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Might be a surprising test, isn't it? And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. What is he? Well, this is that spirit of Antichrist, where if you've heard that it should come, even now already is in the world. The Antichrist, not necessarily in the world, but the spirit of Antichrist certainly is. Now this phrase, come in the flesh, come is that general word for movement, just like our word come. And flesh is in the Greek just like in the English. It's used of everything from our skin, flesh, to the fleshly nature, which is what it refers to here. The verb is a perfect active participle, literally having come in the flesh. So when John wrote this to the church, Christ's incarnation, his coming in the flesh, had already been a completed action. Let me just give you a bit of a history on this. As early as the Synod of Antioch in AD 341, that was a few years ago, the doctrine was explained as Jesus emptying himself of the being equal with God, and yet they fully defended his deity. They got it right. It doesn't explain much, but they got it right. So it was not until the 1800s, during the rise of the theory of evolution and the developing radical criticism of the Bible, that several false theories developed about Christ's so-called emptying. It was, by the way, this is the period of time, Brother Jeb has been telling us, that the new Greek text was developed during this period of animosity for the Word of God. The rest of the Bible tells us there was a need for the mediator to become flesh, that humanity needed a mediator. Listen to Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, remember behooved, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. He's experienced humanity like we've experienced it. He is able to succor, give help to them that are tempted. This word behooved, we don't use that anymore, but it comes from the verb meaning to owe, and it means ought to do. Wherefore, in all things, he ought to be made like unto his brethren. So we needed someone to take life like us. Notice in Hebrews 4, 15 to chapter 5, verse 2. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can be touched because he was there, see. But was in all points tempted or tried like as we are, yet without sin. He made it without sinning. And this is the point of studying his humanity, that he didn't have, as we would think of it, as unfair advantage. Well, he's almost ready to sin, but no, he calls on his deity to put Satan down. See, we can't do that. No, he fought it just like we must fight it. Tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is how we fight temptation. This is how Christ fought temptation. Going to the throne of grace, asking to obtain mercy, asking to find grace to help. Grace is the enabling to help. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on? The phrase "can have compassion on" could be also translated "can reasonably bear with the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Christ, to be our high priest, needed to taste what we have tasted, to live life as we have lived it, not continuing in the ivory palaces, garments fragrant with incense, but down here in the down and dirty earth. Normal human priests shared a life of weakness with those that they ministered to. And here the Son of God shared our human weaknesses, shared our struggle over temptations. The great difference is that this high priest never sinned. He was victorious. The subjunctive here shows the possibility we might come, coming to the throne of grace. We might come boldly. Boldly translates two words, with and with freedom of speech. So we come with freedom of speech before the throne of God. The throne of God here is where Christ sits now with his Father, and it is speaking of the great work of prayer. We get to come to God in prayer asking for mercy, pretty much for our failures, and grace for our victories. The two great goals of prayer, obtaining mercy, finding grace. We often pray, dare I say, waste our prayers on, I want stuff. Make my toes stop hurting, you know. It's important that your toes stop hurting. I understand that. But how much more that we obtain mercy from God and find grace, enablement for the victory. This is where this is what Christ was praying for. This is how he got his victory. Mercy pictures us not only guilty, but also worthy of condemnation and just asking for mercy because that's who we are. And grace pictures us as powerless in spiritual matters, asking for his enablement. So, and then it says, help in time of need is literally help in good season, in a timely season. And this is where prayer comes in. So we find that the principle of priesthood, illustrated for us in the Old Covenant, shows one of the wise choices God made concerning Jesus as the mediator, the initiator of the new covenant. He must become human so that he qualifies as our high priest. By living the life of man, Jesus has the ability to have compassion. And just like the English word, the Greek means with feelings. Compassion, with feelings, with passion. His compassion is for the ignorant, people just don't know, and for the lost. His own life was surrounded by lack of strength. All about him. Jesus did not just suffer for us. He suffered with us. He's been here. He knows exactly what difficulties you've gone through. Well, that introduces the series, I think, enough for us to proceed. So let's look at what is undoubtedly the classic text on Christ's becoming flesh for our first real message text, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you. What mind? Which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion or habit as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's look then, first of all, at the true meaning of the incarnation. Incarnation, carn is the word for flesh. And in flesh, the idea of him coming in the flesh. The true meaning. We have to begin, as our passage does, with the eternal existence of Christ. Christ did not begin when he was born. Philippians 2, 6, the first part of the verse and the last part, who being in the form of God, and then it says to be equal with God. In the form of God, those who have studied this, J.B. Lightfoot, Charles Ryrie in his theology book, Basic Theology, page 300 if you wanted to look it up, says J.B. Lightfoot, after a detailed study of morphe, morphe is the Greek word for form, in Greek philosophy, in the Greek historian Philo, and in the New Testament, concluded that it connotes that which is intrinsic and essential to a thing. We could say that I molded the plastic into the form of a man. That would not be a man. That would not be morphe. His study here, and he was the Greek expert, his study says, when it says that he was in the form of God, it means that he was intrinsically, he was in essence, God. We find this to be true. Hebrews 1:8, God the Father is speaking, but unto the Son, he, God the Father, saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness or righteousness, rightness or straightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God the Father calls Jesus Christ God. We also find in Matthew 28:19, Christ himself instructs the baptismal formula. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, notice, in the name, singular, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So here is unity, one name, and triunity mentioned, the three, all together. So Christ is part of the Trinity and is God in himself. I think it's interesting that later in the early church, Peter, head of the disciples, shortened the baptismal formula, Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, he was not changing what Christ said. He was summarizing it. Because what they saw by that time was, and that's the life of Peter, that the resurrected Christ was the triune God. You see? That baptizing in his name was by continuation baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, we begin understanding Jesus Christ is eternal God, the transcendent God, part of the triunity that is God. Then something happened. The self-emptying in verses 7 and 8. Let me say this was self-imposed. I want you to notice that in this. This was not something done to him. This was something that he decided to do. My explanation of this goes like this. Number one, Jesus did not cling to his rights. He was in that so-called ivory palace. I don't imagine it's really ivory. What kind of a tusk would that be made out of? I don't know. But beautiful place, lovely throne, and by rights, he could have stayed. But it says, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This phrase robbery is Strong's 725, harpagmos. It's a noun meaning the act of seizing, which is where we get the term robbery, or even the thing seized, you see. So it's used here, the only place in the New Testament. But the verb form from which it comes is used 13 times and always means to seize or to snatch. So that's the essence of it. To seize or the thing seized. Now, when we put that into our text, he says that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal to God. He did not think that being equal with God was something to be grasped, to be seized. That's his clinging to his rights. Albert Barnes quotes a Professor Stewart, did not regard his equality with God as an object of solicitous desire. That is, though he was of a divine nature or condition, he did not eagerly seek to retain his equality in a authority level with God, but took on him a humble condition, even that of a servant. Adam Clark says, who being in the form of God, did not think it a matter to be earnestly desired to appear equal to God. That J.B. Lightfoot, his name is Joseph Barber Lightfoot, April 13th, 1828, December 21st, 1889. Right through the middle of that time when people are believing in evolution and radically criticizing the Bible, he was a champion of the New Testament text. Though he preexisted in the form of God, yet he did not look upon equality with God as a prize which must not slip from his grasp, but he emptied himself, that is, divested himself, taking upon him the form of a slave. So that's what that word servant means. So he did not cling to his rights. Being God, being on the throne, not traveling through the dusty streets, was his right. But he didn't cling to that. Secondly, Jesus emptied himself of his divine rights. Philippians 2:7a, but made himself of no reputation. Now, this has been called the kenosis doctrine. And let me show you where that word comes from. It's the doctrine of the self-emptying of Christ. The phrase made himself of no reputation translates two words in the Greek. Heaton ekenosin. We get ekenosin gives us the word kenosis doctrine. The first word is the reflexive himself. Reflexive means he did something to himself. The second word names the doctrine, and I want to explore the meaning of that word. It is used in four other places in the New Testament. So let me read you those verses and then take how it's translated there and try to put it back into our verse here. Romans 4:14, it's translated, is made void. Romans 4:14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, That means that faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Okay, is made void translates our word, ekenosin. It gives this meaning to our text, Philippians 2:7, but made himself void. Thought it not robbery, he made himself void and took upon himself the form of a servant. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, it's translated, be made of none effect. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words or speech, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. This gives this meaning to our text, but made himself of none effect and took upon himself the form of a servant. 1 Corinthians 9:15, should make void. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. Paul is saying, I don't take money from the people I'm preaching to. Other people want to send me money from other places, that's fine, but I don't want to give the appearance that I popped into town to earn a few bucks and then move on. So he says, I would rather die of starvation here in front of you than my boast that I don't take money from the people I'm preaching to be made void. Put that in there. Jesus made himself void and took upon himself the form of a servant. Again, then, in 2 Corinthians 9:3, it's translated, should be in vain. Yea, I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf. He says, you have pledged to give an offering to the Jews in Jerusalem, and it's been a while, so I wanted to stir you up, make sure you have a good one, because I've been boasting about how good givers you are. He says, we get there, and you've got $3.15 to show for it. He says, that's not going to be, my boasting is going to be in vain. We put that in there, and we see that Jesus was himself void, or voided himself, and took upon himself the form of a servant. So, with that usage, I think we can be agreed that when Arden and Gingrich Greek English Lexicon, very well-respected Greek lexicon, defines the word, it says, make empty. Make empty. To empty. It is used of Christ, who gave up the appearance of his divinity, took on the form of a slave. He emptied himself, divested himself of his privileges. Philippians 2:7. They point directly to this verse. So, a lot of technical stuff here, but I'm trying to show you that it's actually fairly clear when you get down to the actual meaning that the literal translation of the phrase, made himself of no reputation, then is this. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. It was self-motivated. Now, what does it mean? Well, it means that he laid aside, notice this, his voluntary use of these attributes, his divine attributes, during his human life on this earth. He couldn't give them up because that would mean he would stop being God. He just refused to access them. If you can imagine a brilliant mathematician, theoretical physicist dealing with complex mathematical formula. And his kindergartner comes in and says, Daddy, will you help me with my math? And right in front of him, he says, well, there's a great example here of this wonderful formula I can show you that says 1 plus 1 equals 2. He doesn't go there. That would just be complicated. So he doesn't access his vast knowledge of mathematics, but he becomes simple to explain it to his child. This is where Jesus was. We do not have the babe growing in the womb knowing everything. That would be disturbing for him, for everybody. What we have is that Jesus set it in place that when he became a human, he would not access his voluntary use of his divine privileges. And I say here, during his human life on this earth, because we find that when his earthly life was finished, after his resurrection, we find him saying, "And all power is given unto me in heaven and earth." This word for all is the singular word for all, meaning every power, every single power, and the word power is the word for authority. Every authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Well, that's all power. That's omnipotence. So after his resurrection, that was taken care of. And we found in our text that, in fact, God rewarded him for his obedience by giving him back this. He was rewarded with the authority as part of God's plan, the coming reconciliation of all things. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times yet to come, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, or the heavens, which are on earth, even in him. There's a time of the millennial kingdom where he is in charge of the entire earth. All things are gathered to him, and it's part of the reward. We find this even mentioned later in Isaiah concerning the reward. So let me press on to look at the humanity of Jesus, what this entails. Philippians 2:7-8, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's look at this bit by bit. Number one, took upon him the form of a servant. This is the same word form, morphe, that we saw earlier. That means that which is intrinsic and essential to the thing. As he was essentially God, he is now essentially servant. And this is the word for slave. What is a slave? One who must obey and is without personal choice in the matter. And that's what he became. Number two, he was made in the likeness of men. Was made translates the verb for becoming and could well refer to his birth, that in his birth he was in the process of becoming this. And likeness implies a thing that's made according to the appearance of something else, like a drawing is a likeness of the real thing. So he looked like men. He looked like mankind. Third, found in fashion as a man, found pictures humanity discovering Jesus among them. And fashion refers to the figure or shape. It means that which is more outward. So they discovered him, but he was in the form of humanity. And then became obedient. Became shows the act of transition to humanity. And obedient here must be more than in agreement with, because Jesus was always in agreement with God the Father. He didn't have to learn that at all. But it means that he was taking an inferior position in authority. He had to be the one that said, "Yes, sir, I will obey." The word for obedience here comes from the idea of listening and obeying. I hear and obey. Dr. Phil Stringer, he was an early student of mine at school and we've gone on to great things, now one of the directors at our Heritage School, and was with us recently. He's recently just joined. He was pastoring a wonderful church up in the Chicago area. Pastor Amiru was up there. He's no longer there. He's now working at a Bible college, and he has a title of being vice president, but he said it's a title only, you know, in name only. And he said it's kind of interesting for him because for the first time, he's accepted a position with a Bible college in which he is not in the room when the decisions are made. He's not the guy that says this is the way it's going to be or can veto it. He receives the decisions. The decisions come down to him, just like everybody else. And I remembered that illustration when I was thinking about this. There's Jesus in his earthly body. He's not the one making the decisions anymore while he's on planet Earth as a human. You and I don't get to make that decision. We get to vote, right? But we don't get to make that decision. I don't like gravity today. Sorry. Talking to my grandson, Jude, he said, but I want this. I said, we're not interested in what you want. We're interested in you doing the right thing. Oh. I found that few men writing Bible doctrine books are willing to accept this truth as it is given. They make some unnecessary defense of Christ's deity. So let's just let the scripture mean what it says. And we'll be in good shape, I think. Here's the point. During his human life on earth, Jesus was living his life just like you and I must live ours. That's why we can be encouraged to follow in his steps. Peter tells us to do that. This is why Paul here can say, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. For instance, as a man, Jesus learned things that he had not known before. You know, we're going to be talking about this in the next message. Deity doesn't learn anything. Only humanity learns things. See? Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he had suffered. When he was boss of everything, he didn't have to obey. He was in agreement with God, but he didn't have to obey. Boss doesn't obey. Boss tells others. Here, he had to learn obedience. He became subject to the ordinary laws of life, just like you and I are. John Gill emphasizes this. He was willing in the human nature and in his office capacity to act in subordination to his Father, to say what he bid him say, to do what he bid him do, even to the laying down of his life, for which he had a commandment from his Father. The commandment came from the Father. Yea, he owned that in that his present state and circumstances, his Father was greater than he. John 10:18, no man taketh it, my life, from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This sounds like I'm in control, but then he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. I can do this because it was allowed me. And in my obedience, I can do this. He's aware at this point that he is the Son of God, therefore equal with him, but he yields to his commandment. In John 12, we read, for I have not spoken of myself, what I have spoken. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Do you see how hemmed in he was in his obedience? He responds to the Father's command concerning his prophetic ministry as a prophet. He's proclaiming God to men. He's revealing things about God, that new truths that men did not know. And then again, as John Gill mentioned, John 14:28, have ye heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you? If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. You say, well, how is it that equal persons of the Godhead, he can say that the Father is greater than him? Well, understand, he is always equal in essence. But here he accepted his inferiority in position of authority. The parallel is with husband and wife. The man is not essentially superior to a woman. Woman is not in her essence inferior to a man. But notice 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Christ is our authority. And the head of the woman is the man. The Greeks didn't have a separate word for husband and wife. The man and woman. And then he says, and the head of Christ is God. You see, there's the similarity. Similar, the same in essence, but one takes the position of authority over the other. That's what happened to him. And then he says, obedient unto death. Obedient unto death. This stresses the extent to which he was required to be obedient. The word unto, unto death, is the word that means as far as. He was obedient even as far as death, and then the thought is completed with even the death of the cross, which was a pretty horrible death. All right. This is what it meant for him to come. He had to set aside his independent use of godly privileges and had to live life like you and I. The temptation in the wilderness. Turn the stone into bread. You know, you stop and ask yourself, what's wrong with eating when you're hungry? That's not a sin. Somebody said, well, it's only bad because the devil told him to do it. Now, wait a minute. That's jumping ahead here. See? Why was it wrong for him to do that? It wasn't wrong for him to eat the bread. But he would have to use an independent use of his godly privileges to turn it into bread for himself. That was the violation. That would have meant he didn't face every temptation like you and I do. That's not an option for us. You can imagine it's bread, but it's still going to taste like a rock. Let's look then of the false meanings of the incarnation. Just a brief look at those who have taken the wrong view. There's two ways to look at this. One is, some have believed that Jesus surrendered some or all of his attributes. To do that means that he no longer would be God. And this can't be true because of John 10:30, he said, I and my Father are one. So he is God. God the Father called him God. Well, let's look at this. In the second century, Ebionism taught that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary and only became the Son of God at his baptism when he united with the eternal Christ. This is heresy. The Alogi were a group of false teachers in Asia Minor around AD 170. What we know of them comes from the literature of Epiphanius of Salamis, who argued against them. They explicitly deny the Logos, that's why they're called the Alogi, the Logos doctrine of John chapter 1, denying the deity of Christ. We find that the Monarchians held to their heretical belief that said that God the Father could not be divided into other persons of the triunity. So it's only one God, and he was the monarch. So they were Monarchians. Marcion was mentioned in our Sunday school. Marcion of Sinope, 85 to 160, about. He rejected the deity described in the Old Testament, said that the Father of Christ was the true God, but he had turned that into something other than what it was. So he was the one who then chose certain of the books of the Bible that he would go along with, and so he says those are the only ones that are inspired. We find also that in the 200s, 300s, the Arians taught that Jesus Christ was created by God the Father at some point in time and was therefore subordinate to him. He was a created being. This heresy was attributed to Arius in AD 250 to 336. He was a presbyter, a false office in Alexandria, Egypt. The Gnostics later tried to revive Plato's Greek philosophies in Christian terminology. This destroyed the biblical doctrine of Jesus. They seem to have originated in Alexandria, coexisted with the early Christians until about the 4th century AD. And then later, the Socinians revived a version of the Arian anti-Trinitarian heresy. The movement was named after Fausto Sozzini, or Socinus, in the 1500s, who was a product of the radical skepticism of the Italian Renaissance. This was during the Reformation, and they became a power fighting against the deity of Christ. So, here were people down through history, and very early on, who were doubting and then speaking against the deity of Christ, saying that he didn't have some of the points of deity, or that he never had them. Then there was another way of looking at this, and that was that Christ was God, and he only wore a human disguise to look like Clark Kent, that type of thing. But all the time, he was really the super God, disguising his deity. This is a false doctrine, because the Bible clearly presents that Christ had true humanity. Let me take you back to the passage we saw earlier, 1 John 4:2 and 3. Hereby know we the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. He says this is true spirit speaking. Why is he talking about spirits here? Well, in the early church, the gifts of the Spirit included the gift of prophecy, which if that was happening today, one of you say, I have a message from God. Yes, please stand and tell us the message from God. And then in our common language, they would tell us this message. And this would be truly a message given by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Word of God finished. So it might have been what we would find in a verse of Scripture today, or it might have been, you know, the two women that sit in the back fighting with each other should stop. You know, maybe it might have been very specific. I don't know. But then they had the gift of tongues. That ended when the Bible was finished. But the gift of tongues at that point was that someone would say, I have a message. They would get up and they would speak in an actual foreign language. And the purpose of that was to communicate with somebody who spoke that language. And they gave a message about God. So the Spirit was speaking through these people. But sometimes the person would get up and say, I have this message from God. Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. And John says, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was an evil spirit. All right. 2 John 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver, a liar, and an antichrist. So the spirit of antichrist working even then. Let me close with just a few thoughts. The implications of the incarnation. What does it mean to us? Our passage tells us to think like Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are pointed to the thinking of Jesus. And at what point? This was when he was deciding to come. I don't know how that works with the eternal God. But as he was deciding to come to earth in service to God and man, we're to imitate that way of thinking. Recognize his great humility, being who he was, being willing to become what he became, great humility as opposed to self-centeredness. If it was at all about him, he would have said, I'm staying here. I'm sorry, that's their problem, not mine. He chose to exercise his work as a prophet, to speak of God, preaching about God, revealing truths that God had not yet shared. Can you have this mind in you? Are you willing not to cling to your rights, not to cling to the glory or the ease or whatever you have, but to take on you the humility that says, I'll serve God and man and tell people about Jesus? How can I help? I know it's not all about me. My truest and my highest goal in life is serving the God I love. Like Christ, I dedicate my entire life to his purposes. Second application, recognize that Jesus lived life as you are living. He didn't get any special breaks. He lived life like you do. He entered into everything that it means to be human. No trial you ever face is absolutely unique to you. You know, he didn't face the temptation of internet pornography, but he faced harlots and all these things of his day. The trials were the same. A third thing is, realize that he fought the devil's temptations as a man. We see this in the text, that with the mind of Christ, we are to go to the throne of grace and plead for mercy and grace, enablement. This is precisely how you are to fight the devil. He was using the Bible. Use your knowledge of the Bible. Depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit as he went out for the temptation. And then he worked the works of God as a man. You say, well, what about all these miracles? Well, this is where all the defenders of deity come in and say, well, he can't be entirely human. He had to do some of his miracles by the power of himself. Well, how did everybody else do miracles? That's my question. If miracles means that he was doing it as God, how did Paul do miracles? No. And we'll look at this more tonight. This is what God asks of you, what he asks of him. Serve me to the fullest extent of what I give you to do. God may ask you to perform a small task, or he may ask you to lead a great work. Your prayer may heal the sick. I prayed for a man that had a lemon-sized tumor inside of his skull. He had an operation, but the operation was like a 50-50 chance of killing him. And he came through it just fine. You may heal the sick with your prayer. Your testimony may heal a spiritual life. You may lead one soul to Jesus, or possibly begin a revival that saves a nation. Are you willing to follow the steps of Jesus? Let this mind be in you. He was willing to humbly not hold on to what he had, but choose to serve God and man. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look at the humanity of Christ and recognize what a challenge this is for us. He did not live partially as a man and then give himself all the breaks of being God. That every step of the way, every part of his work led him, in fact, like a man, to depend upon your word, to depend upon your Holy Spirit as he went to prayer, and to accomplish only what you said, what you gave him to do. If miracles were performed, Father, it was because that was your will and he was empowered by the Spirit. We ask that you might help us then to recognize that this is the pattern we are to follow. This is the example of humanity doing it the right way. We may follow Jesus perfectly and find that his way is the right way. With heads bowed, eyes closed, recognizing that maybe some here saying, I didn't think I could follow Jesus because, in fact, he was God. I didn't think I could do it myself. You can, because he did it like you do it. Are you willing to submit for that? And if you say, this is what I need, this is what I need to pledge, pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me. Pray for me. Father, then we thank you that we have this opportunity to turn our hearts to thee and to recognize that Christ walked the path of humanity before us, and we are to walk the path after him. We are to follow in his footsteps. We are to do as he did in the way that he did it. We pray that you might give us that confidence, that realization that it does work. It can work. It worked for him. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.